We'll be continuing our look at the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, starting in verse 21, as you make your way there. If you think of the names Alexander, or Catherine, or Cyrus, those are three names that the ancient world put the great behind, to honor these people that had conquered great lands, lived like royalty, or ruled with an iron fist. So they were some of the most powerful, well-known and influential and consequential people in history. To the world, greatness is about power, privilege, or to put it more crudely, winning. It has been in the past, it is even now. If you are a world leader, a CEO, or a celebrity, think of any magazine cover that you see that starts to go through, especially this time of year, the top 10, the top 20, the top 100. What are they? The top 100 richest people in the world. The top 20 influential people in such and such a field, or the top 10 most powerful people. Is that greatness? Who is great? How is greatness defined? What is the goal to become great, and how do you get there? What is greatness displayed? This was a topic among the disciples at the table. As Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper, he has just explained the Passover meal in light of himself. And this is the conversation that will follow after Jesus explains about the least that will be among them. But first, before we read that section of Scripture from 21 to 30, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we open it and it is read, that it would be plain to us what its meaning is, and that we would understand it, not merely to know more, but to be changed in light of it. Lord, influence our hearts to love what it is that you have here, to see Christ more clearly here. Heavenly Father, we would like to see the greatness of Christ here. And Lord, we pray that you would do this, that you would illuminate our minds and apply it to our mind, our hearts and to our lives, all through the work of the Holy Spirit, sent by Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're looking today at verses 21 through 30. I'm going to actually start reading at verse 19 to remind us the context of the institution of the supper here. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another, which one of them could be who was going to do this. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. You may have noticed in chapter 22, this is the second time we've come across a prediction, a foreshadowing of the betrayal of Judas that will come. You may have noticed last week I did not deal with it. You may notice this week I will not deal with it. Because when it comes up, we're going to look back at those passages and see what they all have leading up to the betrayal of Judas. I would just note one thing that we're going to see here before we circle back to see what this was all about. And that is how unexpected it was. No one suspected who the betrayer among them might be. And in fact, it seems as if they all started, their initial reaction was, Could it be me? Or may it not be me? I just want to pause there just for a second. The context of where this discussion comes from. Jesus talking about a betrayer who would be the least among them as they start to a conversation of the greatest among them. To see the figure of Judas right now before he comes to full reveal. What do you see when you see the figure of Judas? Do you see someone that you say, I can never imagine how somebody could do that? Or do you have a reaction on some level of, is it I? Or may it not be me? Maybe it's a reaction like them. There wasn't this emphatic, oh, it's not me. There wasn't an immediate insult or offense at the suggestion. And I think at first, when it's first suggested, that is because they all have a suspicion that it could be them. Left to themselves, left to ourselves, our own internal moral compass, left to our own ideas, our own guidance, any one of the disciples could be Judas. Any one of us could have a Judas among us or be that Judas. How do you see then those that have fallen away? Fallen away from their former profession of faith. Fallen away from claiming to be a Christian. Fallen away from church attendance. Fallen away from former good works and service. Fallen away into other trivialities. Do you say, I couldn't imagine how anyone could ever do such a thing? Really, do we have such a weak imagination that we couldn't imagine that? Do we have such pride in our own strength that we could never wonder if in fact we could fall into something, into sin, into apostasy? I wonder if David said about Saul, I could never imagine how somebody could abuse power like him just before he fell with Bathsheba and Uriah. I wonder if Peter, when he sees Judas walking up in the garden, said, I don't know how anybody could ever betray the Savior. I don't know. I couldn't imagine it. Perhaps a lack of imagination, of seeing that they could fall just as this other person could, as Scripture says, take heed lest you fall. Can you imagine that? Redeem your imagination. Imagine that there may be more sin in your heart than you want to admit. Imagine that your private sins are not private before God and hidden. Imagine maybe that piety is not being surprised at sin in others, but that piety and holiness and the godliness among the people of God is confessing your sins as the first step to repenting of them and growing in Christ. That should be our reaction. Not, I could never imagine how anyone could sin, but Lord, I know there is sin within me. It's only by your grace that it could not happen to me. And maybe here's a test for you. How often do you hear a sermon and you know who it applies to and it's not you? You hear the sin in the sermon and you say, well, I could never imagine doing that. I can't believe there's people that would do that. We're going to come into a series in which we're looking at all of these different pictures of Christ that Luke is going to give to us. And Luke is the great historian. He's actually going to give us the picture of Christ from all these different perspectives, many from eyewitness accounts of people who were there. Jesus before the Sanhedrin, Jesus before the court of Herod, Jesus before the court at Pilate's, Jesus also on his way to the cross, Jesus on the cross. And each one of them, you have a different perspective of a person. And we're going to ask the question, were you there? Was that the person that you are most like in your reaction to Christ? Because you're there somewhere. Were you there? Can you imagine this may be the sin, this may be the problem, this may be the hurdle that I deal with? When you look at Judas, don't see somebody over there, wonder, could this be talking about me? Lord, may it not be so. I need grace to keep me from it. In other words, cause me not to love something more like money or power that Judas will. Soften my heart. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his glory in order that I might not sin against you. The insight of a disciple is, may it not be me, because I know there's sin in my heart that it could be, except for the grace of God. Now, as we read the story of the disciples, if they had that insight, it was short-lived. Because first it was, oh, it's not me, is it? To, of course it couldn't be me, because I'm the greatest. There's a very short distance that had. They were thinking about the least, and then somehow this discussion comes out, who's going to be the greatest? Is it you? Is it me? Is it Peter? Is it John? Who has done the best? Who is going to get that crown on there? Who's done the most? You know, Judas was carrying the money around. Maybe he gets the award for being the accountant. Maybe it was Peter. He's the one who's always getting food for everybody, so that's a good skill to have. Or maybe it's John. He could gather a crowd or whatever it was. They were thinking, who could it be? Who is the greatest? And everybody seemed to suspect themselves now as they're discussing. This is always something that happens, I think, when you get a group of men in a room. There's a comparison and competition that starts happening, right? It starts when your kids on the playground. My daddy can beat up your daddy, right? And it just continues from there. You know, I could throw a ball farther than you can throw it. I can make more baskets in a minute than you can. And then it quickly becomes an adulthood. I make more money than you do. I have a longer title than you do. And in the church, sometimes it becomes, I'm holier than that person. I'm more godly than that person. Now, when we look at that, competition isn't always bad. At least I hope it's not. I spent a few minutes last night in between dealing with kids here and there, watching Colts play the Texans. I like competition. And you know what? If they weren't keeping score, I wouldn't care about the game. Because competition is part of it. One team has to win. One team has to lose. I hope that's not wrong. I guess I would be with James Harrison on that. I hope at the end somebody actually gets a trophy and it's not just for participating. I like competition. Competition breeds innovation in business, doesn't it? That everybody wants to make a better product. But in the spiritual life, we need to be careful about competition and what the goal is. What is your goal in being the greatest? Because it can be a coercive element in our lives if we're competing for the wrong goals. That's when you become jealous or you become proud. That's what was happening there. Although I like something that Paul says in the book of Romans. You see, I think Paul understood the competitive streak. I think Paul may have been competitive himself. You can kind of get that from some of his letters. But instead of just saying stop competing, you know what he says in Romans 12:10? He knew that you didn't just need to say stop competing. You needed a different competition. And so he says this, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Maybe competition isn't always bad. Maybe that's not the problem. Maybe the goal is. What is your definition of greatness? And you need to compete perhaps for a better goal, a better definition of greatness, to see what Jesus is getting at here. Because the disciples and Jesus are going in completely different directions. They have completely different definitions of what greatness is. How far apart are they in this moment? You know, Jesus, according to John's gospel, you know what Jesus has just done? Before he instituted the supper, all of the disciples came in and he did what? He washed their feet. That's just what they've seen. And then he instituted the supper saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is my body for you. This is my blood spilled for you. And then where are his disciples? Well, maybe I'm the greatest. Or maybe he's the greatest. They come into this debate. I like what Leon Morris in his commentary on Luke says. With Jesus so close to the cross, his most intimate followers were far from him in spirit. You see it in verse 25. If you're still looking at the passage, that's where he says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. He's starting to suggest to them that maybe they have a definition that the Gentile kings do, the unbelieving world does, in terms of what greatness is. In fact, they want to be called benefactors. You know what that means? They want to be thanked for their wonderful wisdom, their leadership, their smarts. They want people not merely to be led and controlled by them, but to thank them for leading and controlling them. That's their definition of greatness, power and being thanked for having that power. And if you think about that in our modern world, it seems like everybody has had that mentality in leadership. It's rare when you don't get that. The biggest difference in the past two presidents that we've had is which network they're angry at for not praising them enough. We have this mentality today, right? I should not only lead, but you should thank me for it. In fact, they want to be called benefactors. But, of course, our presidents today really have nothing on the Caesars. None of our presidents today have actually asked to be called the sons of God and be worshipped. So at least we have that going for us, I suppose. That's what the Gentile kings wanted. They wanted not merely to be thanked, but also to be worshipped. But having power and being praised by your underlings, is that real greatness? Is that what we've bought into in real greatness? That the worst thing in the world is to be disrespected, to not be recognized. I mean, think about what is going on in your heart every time that you're cut off in traffic, right? Do they not know who I am? Obviously, they can't see in here, because if they knew that, they wouldn't disrespect me, or they shouldn't. Or in customer service, don't they know that I'm always right? Who should I yell at, you or your manager? We have this attitude that people need to recognize us and respect us all the time, because do you know who I am? I'm the person that has the higher authority here. Why is that? It seems to be because we think that we are to be served, not that we should be looking for places to serve. How is the church serving me? How is my country serving me? How are my children or my parents serving me? How are all of these things serving me? Not how can I serve? I think back to that quote. How out of date does that quote from JFK sound today, right? Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Plug into there any other relation you might have. Ask not what your husband can do for you. Ask what you can do for your husband. Ask not what your wife can do for you. Ask what you can do for your wife. Ask not what your church elder can do for you, but what you can do for them. Or not ask what your congregant can do. Think of all the different ways in which we think others should be serving us. How strange it is to think of service as our first motivation. But Jesus gives that, right? He says there in verse 26, but not so with you. It shouldn't be so for you. It says, but rather let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. The ancient world respected age. Gray hair is the glory of a man, is what it tells us in the Proverbs, right? They respected you if you had age and experience under your belt. And so you expected, if you're older, to be served by the younger. How strange that sounds today, right? But think of the mentality he's saying here. He says, you become like the youngest born, the person with the least amount of power. If you're the leader, you should be the one who serves. You should be thinking, how can I serve them? That was greatness then. It was greatness even in the relationship of the marriage that I said earlier. You know, in Ephesians 5, verse 21, this is sometimes skipped over when we're thinking about marriage relations, right? We just think, wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, love your wives. You know what it says in verse 21? Husbands and wives, submit to each other. What does that mean? The context there seems to mean serve each other. The thought should be, how can I serve the other one first? That is their definition of love in marriage. That is Christ's definition of love towards his disciples, and greatness there. Not to think, how can I become great so everybody looks up at me? But as Jesus did, how can I get down and wash someone's feet so that I'm looking up at them? That for him is greatness, servanthood, to think more highly of others than ourselves. Jesus says here in verse 27, when he's talking about a model for this, who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves, he says in verse 27. Is it not the one who reclines at table? Now he's using the world's definition here, right? That's what the world thinks. But then what does he say? But where am I? Am I the one who's being served at the table, or am I the one serving you? Am I the one? I am among you as one who serves. He is the one who is distributing the food. He is the one who washes their feet when they come up here. Is it greater to serve or be served? That is the question. And whether or not we think Jesus is great will determine our answer to that question, right? We just celebrated Christmas. Where was Jesus born? Right? In a palace, silk bed, carried around the most comfy clothes, being fed grapes. No, he was born in a feeding trough. His palace was a carpenter's shop, right? He grew up in a life that knew pain and hardship. His hands were calloused, not protected in silk gloves. He served others. He was not born into a position of greatness as the world defines it. Why do we define greatness then? By things that did not accompany the greatest man who ever walked the earth. What did accompany Jesus? His works. His care for the sick. His care for the mentally unsound. For the poor. For the needy. His care for the depraved that he gave forgiveness and grace. Jesus came into the world not to be lifted up on a chariot, but to serve, to give. Service for him is greatness. Few people in public service recognize that today. Few people today want to serve rather than to be served. Few ordinary people recognize that, but Jesus demonstrates that through his whole life. Service still is greatness. But who really serves anymore? I mean, who really would get down with the kids to tell them a story about Jesus? Who really works in a hot kitchen to serve mourners? They exist, and they are people that are great. There's no plaques to them. There's no great murals to them. But that's not typically what the world celebrates. We all have opportunities for service, to be doing what Christ did, to imitate our Lord, so that when they ask, why are you doing this? This is just a poor imitation of how Jesus cared for the sick. That's why I'm visiting you in the hospital. You know, this is just a poor imitation of how Jesus treated the mentally unsound. That's why I'm not excluding you because you're socially awkward in this moment or whatever. This is just a poor imitation of what Jesus would do. That's why I'm helping with the needy or with the poor or whatever it is that you find as your place of service. Each person has a place where they can have a poor imitation of our Savior and the service that he did. Because he did not come to go to a castle and to a throne. He came to a cross. How close is Jesus to the cross here? How far away are his disciples from seeing the cross as greatness? When we all confessed earlier, what example do we have in Jesus? Philippians 2 is pretty stark, isn't it? Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God and did not count that equality as something to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant. That was greatness. Not staying in heaven, not lording it over, but instead coming to serve. That is why he's honored in our confession of faith. He was recognized for his work as a servant. Jesus ends this section using that as a bit of motivation for his disciples. Look at 26 to 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You are to serve. Why? Well, you think of that other phrase from Scripture, right? The first will be last and the last shall be first. That's not just something to say when you line up at the cookie table at a wedding and you're the last person in line. That's not something just to comfort yourself saying, one day I'll be first. No, it's something to realize that the whole idea is backwards in the world. Lording it over somebody, having this power of trying to be first. The kingdom of God is based on different rules. And you know, in heaven, Jesus is still the servant at the table. We heard that earlier in Isaiah 25. What did it say in verse 6? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. He didn't just do that once. He's preparing the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he will there continue greatness in serving his people. How humbling is that for the greatest to serve us, the least? Service and treating people with grace, it seems, never will go away, not even in heaven. It's just in heaven it's actually honored. We're here on earth, it's barely recognized. This is the gospel that we're given. This is the gospel in full force about our God, is that our God is one who serves and gives grace to the needy, to the poor, to the lowly. And if we understand that, we're marked by that, and we are a different people. That's really our final application of this entire passage, is looking at Christ and how Christ served us. He stooped. He came down. He did the painful work of a mediator and a substitute. He also came to heal, to help, to feed, and to love the unworthy. Those who have been treated this way ought to find ways in which to imitate their Lord, even poorly. and it ought to start coming naturally. Here's the question. Where is the place where you've always thought of yourself as too highly to serve? You wouldn't want to serve with that group, these people. Where is the place that you are too highly to serve? That may be a great place to start. Because ultimately, our service is but a dim shadow of someone who was too highly to serve any of us and yet did in Christ. In our mind, we should have the minds of him. He should be the greatest in our book, the one who serves, that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. May his service inspire and enable service in his name, and demonstrating the grace of Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are humbled at the example of the one at the table who washed feet and waited on the table, served at the table, but not merely that, served by humbling himself even to obedience on a cross. Lord, cause us to really understand the greatness of Christ in his humility, what he did for us in his humility. May it change our definition of greatness, and may it humble us in like cause. Lord, we pray you'd apply this to our lives, because it is not natural. It is not what we naturally do. It takes a work of grace in the Holy Spirit, and so this we pray would happen through the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.